This morning, we get to talk about a couple of subjects that might make us a little nervous: fasting and the Sabbath. And so with that in mind, I'd invite you to please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We'll be starting in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, and reading down through chapter 3, verse 6. If you're using the Pew Bible ahead of you in the chair in front of you, it'll be found on pages 837 and 838. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard translation. And so we'll pick up in Mark's Gospel, starting in chapter 2, verse 18. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins.' And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along, picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him.' Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." And so, as we said, we've got two issues on the table this morning: fasting and the issue of the Sabbath. And so the question of fasting is dealt with in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, and it's followed up by this brief parable of Jesus in verses 21 and 22. And the issue of the Sabbath then is dealt with in two relatively short accounts, the first being chapter 2, verse 23 down through 28, and then the second in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And what we should notice here in Mark is that these three episodes that we're going to be looking at today follow immediately after two prior episodes in which Jesus was also running afoul of the religious leaders of his day. Last time we were in the Gospel of Mark several weeks ago, we saw that in chapter 2. Back earlier, Jesus was teaching there in the house, and they lowered the paralytic down. In chapter 2, verse 5, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes were there, and they said, "Jesus is blaspheming. Nobody but God alone can forgive sins." And Jesus had to tell them and prove to them the Son of Man actually does have authority on earth to forgive sins. And likewise, in that second portion immediately after, where he went to Levi's house and was eating with the tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees get upset about it. And they ask his disciples, "Hey, why is Jesus doing this?" And Jesus replies in chapter 2, verse 17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So we have those two episodes early on in chapter 2 with Jesus upsetting the religious apple cart of the day. And then in chapter 2, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 6, Mark gives us three more episodes in the life of Jesus that demonstrate the same thing. Jesus upsetting the status quo of the religious leaders of the day. In other words, Jesus doesn't fit squarely into the box of the status quo of first century Judaism, at least not as explained and expected by the Pharisees. So first of all, the question of fasting. Fasting, what is it? It is when someone voluntarily abstains from food for a time for a religious purpose. The Old Testament law only required one annual fast, a one-day fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You can read about that in Leviticus 16, verses 29 and 30, or in Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. And if you look at those passages, you'll find a reference to, quote, humbling your souls. And that humbling is a reference to fasting. And that was the only fast required in the Old Testament law. But by the time you get to the first century and the practice of Judaism in the first century, the Pharisees were usually fasting twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. If you think back to the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18, the Pharisee is in the temple, right? He's standing there, and what does he say? I fast twice a week, right? This is the standard Pharisaic practice of the first century. It was supposed to be a sign of one's religious commitment. People were supposed to know that you were serious about your faith if you fasted twice a week. It was supposed to be a sign of atonement of sin and humiliation and penitence before God, supposed to be an aid to prayer, supposed to help you be able to focus. In the popular thought of the day, it was probably similar to along the lines of what having a quiet time is for evangelical Christians. To them, if you were serious about your faith, this was what you should be doing as a matter of course. Here in verse 18, we're told that both John's disciples were fasting and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. The disciples of Jesus, however, were not fasting, hence the scandal and the question. And the answer that Jesus gives them in verses 19 and 20 is not only fascinating, but it also points to a deeper reality than we might at first think. Jesus says, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And Jesus compares himself here to a bridegroom and his disciples to the friends of a bridegroom at a wedding. Now, if you go to a wedding is a time for feasting, having a great party, and a celebration, right? In the Jewish celebration of weddings at this point in history, a wedding celebration could last up to 7 days. This is not a time for fasting. While the bridegroom is present and the wedding celebration is going on, it's time to feast. When the bridegroom is taken away and the wedding celebration is over, then there will be a time to fast. This makes sense. But what we need to consider, though, is the imagery that Jesus here uses in speaking of himself, right? He calls himself the bridegroom. And this is significant because the Old Testament pictures God himself as the bridegroom of the nation of Israel. If you think back to Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, what do we read? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. God was the husband of the nation of Israel. He was the bridegroom. Likewise, Hosea 2:19, the Lord says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and compassion. God is the bridegroom of his people. And those are just two references. There are others in the Old Testament as well. God is the bridegroom. And Jesus here uses this language in reference to himself. And this, of course, ties in with what Mark has been telling us from the beginning of this gospel about Jesus, that Jesus is the divine Son of God who teaches with authority, who has authority to cast out demons, who has authority to forgive sins. It's not surprising, then, that Jesus takes this imagery that is so often used about God and applies it to himself. And he can do this because he is the Son of God incarnate, the Son of God in the flesh, fully God and yet fully man. And Christ follows this up immediately with this short parable in verses 21 and 22, the parable that says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. These two short parables remind us that incompatible things do not mix well, right? If you put a new patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment that's already shrunk, and the new patch shrinks, it's going to tear away, as Jesus says, it's going to make the tear worse. Likewise, putting the new wine into old wineskins, the old wineskins are brittle, and when the fermentation process takes place in the new wine and it ferments and needs to expand, it's going to burst the skins. And so, on that level, the parables are straightforward. We understand what he's saying in that sense. The more difficult question, though, is what is Jesus' point in telling these two short parables at this particular time, immediately after the question of fasting? Well, in thinking through the issue, I think we need to pay attention to a couple of things. First, notice that there is a contrast in both of these short parables between something that's old and new, right? We have the new patch versus the old garment, and then in the second parable, we have the new wine versus the old wineskins. From this, it seems evident that Jesus is pointing to a distinction between something old and something new. And in both parables, the old and the new are incompatible, right? They don't mix well. The new, in fact, has a ruining influence or effect on the old. The new patch pulls away, it makes the tear worse, and the new wine bursts open the wineskins, right? Secondly, notice that despite the incompatibility of the two, and the fact that the new has a ruining effect on the old, Jesus does not condemn the new. Instead, at the end of verse 22, he actually seems to indicate a preference for the new, right? He doesn't say, stay away from the new wine. He simply says, this is how the new wine should be handled. You have to put the new wine into fresh wineskins. He seems to indicate a preference for the new, or at least tells how the new should be handled. Given all that we see here, this contrast between the old and the new, and Jesus' words about putting the new wine into fresh wineskins, given the fact that these two parables come on the heels of Jesus' discussion about the difference between his disciples on the one hand, their practice of not fasting, versus the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees and their practice of fasting, the sum total of all this leads us to think that the parable in verses 21 and 22 point to the fact that you cannot fit Christ and his ways into the categories of first century Judaism. There is something new about Jesus. There's something fresh that his ways did not mesh well with the status quo of the day. Now, in thinking about this, we obviously have to be careful. We know, first of all, that Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, right? He says that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Jesus never sinned and never encouraged his followers to violate the law of God. But nevertheless, it is equally true that Jesus and his ways do not fit the mold of Judaism and Palestine in the first century as practiced by the Pharisees. His ways, on one hand, and the traditions of men which had grown up around the law, on the other hand, these traditions that were practiced and taught by the Pharisees did not mix well. The Gospels make this very clear to us. The new wine, in other words, requires new wineskins. The coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God in him requires a new way of thinking, different categories of thought. Christ and his message could not be contained within the traditional thought of first century Judaism. The two did not go together well. The new wine required new wineskins. And now before we move on to consider the issue of the Sabbath and the latter two accounts there at the end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3, we need to stop for a moment and think through some of the implications of what we've already considered in verses 18 through 22. That being the case, let's notice two things in those verses. First, notice what Jesus did say about fasting. He did not say that fasting was something that John's disciples did, something that the disciples of the Pharisees did, but now that he had come, fasting was done away with forever. He didn't say that. Instead, he says, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. In other words, fasting is appropriate for the friends of the bridegroom once the bridegroom is no longer with them. Jesus knew that the time would come when he would be taken away from his followers, and then would be the time for his friends to fast. In other words, fasting is a legitimate Christian practice in the time period that stretches from the ascension of Christ until his second coming. Again, as we've said, fasting for the Christian is the voluntary abstinence of food for spiritual purposes. Sometimes one might abstain from other things for spiritual purposes, but at its strictest definition, a fast is going without food for spiritual purposes. And this can be done for several spiritual reasons. It can be done to help us focus on prayer. It can be done to express grief. It can be done to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Fasting, again, is a legitimate practice for Christians during this time while our bridegroom has been taken from us. And the history of the church has shown a wide variety of practices with respect to fasting. There's been everything from militant intensity to absolute indifference. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll find that there is no law laid down for the practice of Christian fasting. Instead, we read statements like Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. In other words, the church as such can't make rules about fasting. No one should act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Individual Christians have to make these decisions for themselves. Certainly, a church may call for a corporate fast and so that the members of the church can focus on praying together for a specific cause. For those of you who have been with us for some time, you might recall that we did call a day of fasting several years ago for a church member who was battling cancer. But even in such a case, the church must not make a hard and fast rule requiring the members of the church to fast. And we didn't when we called for a corporate fast. It was stated in such a way that, hey, we're asking folks to fast if you can and if you'd like to, but we made no rule about it. The church has no authority to do that. It has to be voluntary on the part of all who participate. I can't act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Scripture will not allow me to do so. In these matters, I think we'd have to agree with the ancient church historian Socrates Scholasticus, who was writing in the early to mid-5th century, and after describing going through a whole catalog of various practices of fasting in different corners of the church, he said this: "Since, however, no one can produce a written command as an authority, it is evident that the apostles left each one to his own free will in the matter, to the end that each might perform what is good, not by constraint or necessity." Suffice it to say, fasting is a good practice. It has the explicit sanction of our Lord for the current time. And we might even go further. We might say that he expects us to fast, right? He says then they will fast when the bridegroom is taken from them. But obviously we have to be thoughtful and wise about it. Before embarking on a fast, you need to take into account your physical health and your medical condition. You don't want to be foolish and hurt yourself by trying to be spiritual. But if you're able to fast medically and physically and so forth, you should feel free to practice it sometime as a means of focusing your attention on the Lord and expressing your desire for him. It's a good practice. If you have the desire to fast, and hopefully you do, do it. But we make no law about it. Secondly, in light of verses 21 and 22, notice there how Jesus defies any man-centered, man-made box that we might want to put him in. He didn't fit the mold of the Pharisees. He didn't even fit the mold of the disciples of John, even though John was the one sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. And what this means is that we always have to seek to understand Jesus on his own terms. The new wine of Jesus could not fit into the old wineskins of the preconceived notions of the Pharisees or the disciples of John. Similarly, the new wine of Jesus won't fit the old wineskins of the 1890s or the 1950s or today. Every age seems to have its own preconceived ideas about the way things ought to be. Every age and culture has its own preconceived ideas about what Jesus is like or what Jesus should be like. Everybody brings their own expectations to the table. But at the end of the day, we can't fit Jesus into a worldly mold. And so just to give an example, one critic of the liberal German theologian Adolf von Harnack said this about him. He said, "The Christ that Harnack sees Looking back through 19 centuries of Catholic darkness is only the reflection of a liberal Protestant face seen at the bottom of a deep well. In other words, according to this critic at least, Harnack looked back into the past and was trying to reconstruct Jesus, trying to see who Jesus was, and what did he find? He found a Jesus who looked a whole lot like him. There's a perennial danger here, isn't there, for all of us to want to look back into Scripture and try to read Jesus as we want him to be into the Scriptures. Our ideal in our sinfulness is to make Jesus into our own image, instead of surrendering ourselves to be conformed to his image by the working of the Holy Spirit. We have to be mindful of this. The new wine of Jesus has to go into new wineskins. We have to understand Jesus on his own terms, on biblical terms, and not our own terms. We have to allow Scripture to set the standard and let the chips fall where they will and be willing to learn and repent where necessary. Taking Jesus on his own terms means that sometimes Jesus might be more liberal than some of us would like him to be. His first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding celebration. And we read his own words in Matthew 11, 18 and 19, where he said, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Some people would probably be more comfortable if Jesus didn't say or do those things. Jesus is too liberal for them. But then again, on the other hand, Jesus is too conservative for other people. We catch something of Jesus' view of Scripture in John 10:35, when he said, the Scripture cannot be broken. What? You mean Jesus believes that the Old Testament is true and cannot be broken? Well, yes, he does. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Likewise, he says in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What? You mean that Jesus believes there's only one way of salvation and that he himself is that way? Do you mean to tell me that Jesus said that if you don't believe in him, you'll die in your sins, which is to say you go to hell? Yes, that's what Jesus said. In short, he defies the stereotypes of this world, and we have to take him at his own terms, as revealed in Scripture. We can't put the new patch of Jesus to the old garment of worldly ways of thinking, and we can't fit the new wine into old wineskins. We can't make Jesus fit into a predetermined mold that we come up with on our own. We can't do it. So don't. Take your views of Jesus from Scripture. And so, as Mark continues this narrative and continues showing us Jesus defying the stereotypes of the day, we find these two episodes about Jesus interacting with the Pharisees on the issue of the Sabbath. First, we have Jesus walking through the grain fields with his disciples, and his disciples are getting themselves a good Sabbath snack by picking some of the heads of grain. And the Pharisees jump all over this, right, as a violation of the fourth commandment, violation of the Sabbath. In their minds, the disciples are working because they are, in some sense, harvesting grain. The Old Testament law concerning the Sabbath was clear, that one needed to rest on the Sabbath during the harvest, Exodus 34, 21. And in their minds, the disciples are violating that law because what are they doing? Well, they're harvesting, right, during the Sabbath. And so they say, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? When, truth be told, the action of the disciples is probably more a violation of the Pharisaical interpretation of the law than of the actual law itself. They weren't mowing down the fields. They weren't bringing in the sheaves. They were just grabbing a bite or two as they walked across the field. And as it has been brought down to us in the Jewish rabbinical writings, the Pharisaical interpretation and application of the Sabbath law was particularly strict. And so let me just list a few of these things. Tying and loosening knots on the Sabbath was forbidden. Sewing more than one stitch was forbidden. Sorry, Dorothy. Writing more than one letter was forbidden. So for those of you who take notes, probably better abstain. One rabbinical ruling stated that if a building collapsed on the Sabbath, you could dig down enough to determine whether the people inside were alive or dead. If they were alive, you could dig them out. If they were dead, you had to wait till sundown before retrieving the dead bodies. Traveling was forbidden, which meant that you couldn't walk more than 1,999 paces, or in our terms, about 875 yards. And so that was the general framework from which the Pharisees were working. when they claimed that what the disciples were doing was unlawful on the Sabbath. And notice that Jesus doesn't quibble with them on this point about whether they violated the Pharisaical interpretation of the law or violated the law itself. Instead, as it were, Jesus raises the stakes, right? And he cites this incident from David's life, which was an actual violation of the letter of the Old Testament ceremonial law, right? And he cites this as a precedent for his own actions, right? If you look to the question that Jesus asks there in verses 25 and 26, he says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." So Jesus finds a precedent for his own actions in the actions of David. And this, of course, is in reference to the events of 1 Samuel 21 that Michael read for us earlier this morning. David and his men are on the run from Saul, and David obtained this bread of the presence from Ahimelech the priest at Nob. And if you look to Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, you'll find the law about the bread of the presence described there. And there, it is specifically reserved for Aaron and his sons. As Jesus put it in verse 26 of our text, it is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. Nevertheless, David took it and ate it, and he gave it to those who were with him, and he did it with the help of the priest, right? Ahimelech helped him. Ahimelech gave it to him. This is a clear and blatant violation of the letter of the Old Testament law. But notice here that Jesus takes it for granted that David doesn't sin, right? He takes it for granted that the Pharisees will agree with him that David doesn't sin. He doesn't try long and hard to argue with them, to convince them that David doesn't sin. He simply says, "Haven't you read what David did?" Assuming that they'll be like, "Oh, yeah, we read that. You're right. David did do that." Christ appears to take it for granted that they'll agree with him about this, that the preservation of the Lord's anointed, in this case, 1 Samuel 21, it was David, and the preservation of his men while they're on the run from Saul justified the eating of the consecrated bread that is technically only lawful for the priests to eat. This was a case of absolute necessity, right? David is on the run, and if David doesn't get some food, he might be struggling, might be suffering, might be dead. And Jesus, therefore, argues from the greater to the lesser. David and his men actually did commit an infraction of the law of the Old Testament. They violated the ceremonial law. The disciples, on the other hand, had not actually violated the law. They simply violated the Pharisaical interpretation of the law. And therefore, if David didn't sin in a clear and concrete breach of the ceremonial law, how much less did the disciples sin in their breach of what was simply a Pharisaical interpretation of the law? And then Jesus follows this question about David with two statements, verses 27 and 28. First, he states that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This is a statement of purpose. The Sabbath was made for man. It was supposed to be helpful to man, not detrimental to him. Men and women were not created, in other words, for the purpose of Sabbath observance. Instead, the Sabbath was created for the purpose of being helpful to men and women, allowing them to rest and worship in a busy, busy world. Jesus is recovering the purpose for which the Sabbath was given. And secondly, he says, verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is the Son of Man, God in the flesh, and he has authority over the Sabbath. Just like Jesus has authority in his teaching, authority to cast out demons, authority to heal, authority to forgive sins, he also has authority over the Sabbath. He is not bound by the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. Rather, Jesus has authority to interpret and apply the law. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the second Sabbath incident there in the first six verses of chapter 3 highlights to us the compassion of Jesus on the one hand versus the hardness of the Pharisees' heart on the other hand. Verse 2 indicates that they were watching Jesus. Evidently, Jesus' reputation for what the Pharisees considered Sabbath breaking had preceded him, and they wanted to get him. And so they were watching to see if Jesus would mess up by healing someone on the Sabbath. You and I have done the same thing, right? We have it in for someone, and we're looking for the chance to nail them to the wall, and so we're watching them to see if they're going to make a mistake or not. And if they do, then we'll get the chance to really stick it to them, right? And so this is what's going on here. And I would just throw out, by the way, that if you're a Christian, you may well have the same experience yourself. Just like they're watching Christ to see if he would mess up so that they could nail him to the wall, likely this will happen to you as well as a Christian in the world. People of the world are always looking for a chance to stick it to Christians. And so they did it to Jesus. They'll probably do it to you as well. And as it happened in the synagogue that day, there's this fellow with a shriveled hand there. And Jesus has the perfect question, right? If you pay close attention to the Gospels, Jesus always has the perfect question to ask. And so he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? And it was dead silent that day, right? Nobody had an answer to give him. And so Jesus is grieved with righteous anger that these men are more concerned about their own interpretation of the Sabbath law than about the well-being of this man with the withered hand. And so Jesus heals the man. And in the irony of ironies, verse 6 tells us that the Pharisees went out immediately, presumably there on the Sabbath day, and began conspiring with the Herodians as to how they might destroy Jesus. And so it was that these men who had been sticklers with respect to the outward aspect of Sabbath observance were willing to engage in collusion with the sympathizers of King Herod to destroy Jesus. In their estimation, it was not lawful to do good, but it was certainly lawful to do harm on the Sabbath. For them, it was not lawful to save a life, but it was lawful to kill, or at the very least, it was lawful to use the Sabbath to form a plot to destroy the Son of God. This is the height of hypocrisy, plain and simple. And so what do we do with these accounts about Jesus and the Sabbath? What should be our response as Christians to the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy? Well, I think there are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind from the get-go. And for one, we need to remember that at the time of these events, the full force of the Mosaic law was still in effect. The Old Testament ceremonies, the animal sacrifices, all of it was still binding at the time of these events here in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 3. The second thing we need to keep in mind is that with the death of Christ on the cross, those aspects of the law that are commonly called ceremonial, those aspects of the Mosaic law that were symbolically pointing ahead to Christ, have been abolished. And so again, we read Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And so there are some aspects of the Mosaic law that have passed away because they were a mere shadow of what was to come in Christ. Some aspects, however, of the Mosaic law have not passed away. You couldn't worship false gods in the Old Testament. And guess what? Can't do that now that Christ has come either. Same goes for murder, adultery, bearing false witness, coveting, and so on. This is what theologians sometimes refer to as the moral law. There are these abiding rules that continue in all times and places that we should obey as the people of God. And now, coming to the specific issue of the Sabbath or the fourth commandment, we may well ask the question, is there anything about the fourth commandment that is still binding on us? Or we might flip the question around and say, is there anything about the fourth commandment that is not binding on us today? And really, what those two questions are getting at is the issue of whether the fourth commandment is a part of the moral law or a part of the ceremonial law. Is the fourth commandment something that abides or something that has passed or a little bit of both? Is the fourth commandment completely moral, completely ceremonial, or partly moral and partly ceremonial? That's a great question, isn't it? Throughout history, all three positions have been advocated. Some have argued that the Sabbath command is completely moral, and therefore, there should be really no difference in the way in which the Jews observed the Sabbath to the way that Christians should now observe Sunday. This was the position of some of the English Puritans, and as far as I can tell, the position of J.C. Ryle, likely many of his evangelical contemporaries in the 19th century. Things can get pretty strict when that understanding is adopted. And so, for instance, when William Grimshaw was a student at Cambridge University in the early 1700s, it is said that the Sabbath rules were so strict that shaving on Sunday carried with it a large fine. And why not, right? If Christians are supposed to observe Sunday in the same way in which the Jews observe the Sabbath, why not? Shaving probably should be off limits if that's going to be the approach. Another approach to the fourth commandment has been to argue that it is completely ceremonial and therefore completely abolished and therefore has absolutely nothing to do with the followers of Christ. There have been some who have advocated that position. I think the third approach, which sees the fourth command as partly ceremonial and partly moral, has the best biblical warrant. This was the approach taken, for example, by John Calvin in his 1545 catechism, and by the Synod of Dort in 1619, and by others down through the years. What we see in Scripture, I think, seems to point in such a direction as to indicate that there was, in fact, a ceremonial element to the fourth commandment, the commandment of the Sabbath, that was pointing ahead to Christ, as we read there in Colossians 2, right? No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbath day, right? He indicates that the Sabbath as well fits into that category. The witness of the New Testament seems to indicate that the observance of the fourth commandment was not as strictly enjoined on New Testament believers as it was on believers in the Old Testament. If you think to how much trouble the Israelites in the Old Testament had observing the fourth commandment and how much the prophets rebuked them again and again for their failure in this regard, the comparative silence of the New Testament epistles on this issue is quite striking. If the Christian Sunday was to be observed as with the same rigor as the Jewish Sabbath, I would expect that Gentile converts coming freshly out of a background of paganism would be having trouble in this regard and would need to be admonished about it, just as they needed to be admonished about idolatry, going to idolatrous parties, fornication, etc. I would expect that if the Sabbath commandment was as binding on New Testament believers as it was in the Old Testament, I would expect to be hearing the New Testament writers, Peter, Paul, James, and John, speaking about the violation of the fourth commandment in response to such behavior. I realize an argument from silence isn't everything, but it might be helpful if you're expecting a noise. And what we do see about Scripture, even here in our own text, is that it was made for man. There's something built into the fabric of the world from creation. The Lord rested on the seventh day, and he blessed it. And we as people need rest. If you live from day to day in the world, you know that. I grew up working for my father, and I'd go to school, 5 days of the week, and would work on Saturday, or when I was off from school, I might work 6 days of the week. And I was thankful that my father gave us a rest on Sunday. We need that. And what we also see in the New Testament is the rhythm of the gathering of the church for worship on the first day of the week. We find reference to this in Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. We see in Hebrews 10 the necessity of gathering with the church for our own spiritual health. And so we read, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at, and I think, again, this idea of the New Testament rhythm of believers gathering on the first day of the week, is that we can't forsake our assembling together if we want to be spiritually healthy. And what this means is that we have to set aside some time to gather together. We're all busy, we've all got plenty of things to do, and if we're not intentional about setting aside time to gather with God's people, to worship, and to be built up in our faith, we will be easily distracted by all of these other things that are clamoring for our attention, and the result will be the detriment of our souls. And what this points toward, I think, is an abiding validity of the fourth commandment in regards to rest and worship. We need to put a stop to our own work and to even our own recreations, so that we can be refreshed and have the opportunity to worship God corporately, to gather with his people. And we sum this up in our confession of faith, where we say that we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, and is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor except for duties of necessity and mercy and distracting recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both public and private, and by preparation for that rest, which remains for the people of God. We set this day aside to rest and to worship God and to prepare our hearts for our eternal rest. And so let's remember what a blessing the Lord's Day really is. As we are able, this should be a day that we take a step back from our own work and even from our own diversions that would distract us from coming to church and worshiping God. We have to put those things aside and recognize what is more important: gathering together, worshiping God, hearing His word, being built up in Christ. This is a good thing and a great blessing, and we desperately need this. And I warn you that if you neglect this great blessing, you do so at the peril of your soul. We're not to give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, the writer to the Hebrews says. So there is an abiding validity of the fourth commandment with respect to rest and worship. But there's also a ceremonial aspect of it, in that it was pointing to Christ and pointing ultimately to our eternal rest in Him. And so for the greater part of our sermon today, we've been wrestling with some of the intricacies of Christian piety and practice, these issues of fasting and the Sabbath. And it might be that you're here this morning, and after hearing all that I've said, you feel like walking out and saying, "Really? I came to church this morning looking for answers, and all that that guy had to say was about fasting and the Sabbath." Now, if that describes you, hear me out, because I'm almost done. The reason why we spent so much time talking about fasting and the Sabbath is because God's word speaks to us about them, and therefore we must consider them. But what you need to know before you leave this morning is that this man Jesus, who described himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, is truly the Lord of rest. He is the Lord who gives rest, not rest like the world gives, but true rest, peace of soul, peace of conscience, peace to your hearts. He gives rest to those who come to Him. And this is why He says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And this same Jesus today calls to you, and He invites you to come in to rest, to repent of your sins and to believe His gospel. He calls you to believe that He is the Son of God, who came to this world to live a sinless life and to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again for our justification. So come to Him this morning, trust in Him, and you will find rest for your soul. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your word, even when it speaks to us of difficult things, and we pray that You would give us grace to understand and apply Your word. And we thank You for the great blessing of a chance to rest and worship. We pray that we would take great advantage of that. And we thank You for the rest that is ours in Christ. We can rest from our own works, seeking to please You by our own good deeds. And we can know that Christ has done all for us and that we may rest in Him. Pray that You would grant to each of us to rest in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.